Please be seated. Good morning and welcome to Burlington East on this first Sunday of Lent, and I see the sun has come out. I do have a couple of announcements. One is the women's coffee with the minister will be this Thursday at 10:30. We have our annual meeting immediately following the service. Please make sure you join us. We have a fantastic lunch prepared and ready for you, and then a riveting meeting. You don't want to miss it. If you are visiting with us today, there is a guest book that we ask that you sign and make yourself known to the minister or myself. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Brenda.
I fixed the clock, so I won't go an hour longer than I need to. But I did want to point out that our Lenten lunch services start this week on Wednesdays. We'll be having these from now till April the 10th, and they're at noon, and we have a soup, so a brief service up here, and then we go downstairs and we have a soup and a bun and fellowship together, and I encourage you to try to come out. It's we stick right to that hour-long time frame, so if you can get an hour, I'm sure we'd be happy to see you, and I'm sure you will be blessed by that service. So at that, let's just take a moment now to prepare our hearts for worship this morning.
The call to worship you will find in your bulletin on the insert. During this season of Lent, let us repair the breach and mend what is torn. We are called to repair the breach, to restore the streets to live in. So let us choose to delight in the living word, to seek the one who gives color to our lives and stitches us together. Let us worship God. Let us join together in our first hymn, Come Thou Almighty King, number 293.
Please be seated. We come before God now with our prayer of adoration and confession, followed by the Lord's Prayer. Our God is faithful. He's leading us always into freedom, but we are conditioned to the slavery of sin. That's a magnificently worded phrase, I guess, but I want to say it one more time and have us think about this. God is faithful, leading us into freedom, but we are conditioned to the slavery of sin. We're used to doing what we want, and that's what sin is. We're not conditioned by nature to do what God wants of us. Because of that, we are comfortable to come before God. We can be daring to come before God. We can always come before God with our confession, remembering that God is forgiving, loving, and His love is everlasting. As we do this and thank God for who He is, let's consider these things, especially as we begin our Lenten journey. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God Most High, we thank You for the signs of Your power and grace that are always around us, shown to us even when we seem to be in a wilderness at times in our lives. You give us courage to stand firm in Your Word in every time of trial and testing. And it comes from You, that courage. We thank You, Lord, that we may enter the land of Your freedom and receive the salvation that You so generously provide for us through the sacrifice of Christ. And as we consider over the next number of weeks this journey to the cross, and that's what Lent is all about, truly, our personal and our corporate as a congregation and our corporate as a church around the world, as we consider during this time our journey to the cross, help us always to remember to come to You, because You are our refuge and our fortress, and You forgive us when we fail, when we just fall into that conditioned slavery to sin. When we fall into temptation, when we are swayed by false words, when we speak false words of our own, You are there with open arms. When we choose our ease and comfort over the claims, or the demanding claims upon us and upon the world, You're there. You're there waiting with open arms to forgive. And this morning we consider the things that we may have done over this last while, and we turn to You. And we don't settle for anything less than that love You have for us through Christ, because it is His love that forgives us. Lord, forgive us, we pray. And as it says in many places in Scripture, do not let us be put to shame, O God. Hear us, and we know You do, and we call to You, and show us Your salvation in Christ. We thank You, Lord, and we come before You and pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Scripture declares the Lord is generous to all who call on God's name. Friends, believe the good news. God does not turn away from us, but desires to bring us into the glorious freedom offered in Jesus Christ. Everyone today, right here now, who is called on the name of the Lord is and will be saved. Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you, choir. That was a lovely piece, and I know you picked it specifically for this morning as we begin our Lenten journey. What a blessing. We join together now in our children's hymn, A Little Child, the Savior Came, and during verse 3, we'll have the children come forward for a time together here at the front. Number 516, A Little Child, the Savior Came. Please be seated. Morning, folks. How are you today?
Good.
I'm sitting because I'm a little bit dizzy still. Sorry, my back is to you. You can live with that for now. Well, today's the first day of Lent. Is there something that you've noticed in church today that's different? Well, yep, Brett. Look behind you. What's different? Anybody back there can help us? The cross is not lit up, and the candles on the altar aren't lit, and I didn't light the Christ candle today. It's not because I forgot. It's because it's the beginning of Lent. And Lent is the time when we're going to journey, if you like, all the way to Easter. Easter's just a few weeks away from now, 6 weeks away, 40 days in particular.
Last week at our eggs, we got
hard. Yeah, there you go. So you knew it was coming. Something was coming special. So we've kept the lights out because this is a time when we want to be quiet and we want to think about what God has done for us as we get ready for that Easter time. So over the next number of weeks, you're going to help me. We're going to locate in the church, because there's going to be hidden in special places, some different symbols about Lent. But I have one symbol that we're going to hide this morning, and it's really hiding it, but not hiding it that well, and I want to show you this word. What's the word, Brett? Can you read it from all the way over there? The big word here? Can you make that out?
No.
Yeah, I know, it's hard, isn't it? Yeah, it's pretty. Michelle, can you help me out? Alleluia. There it is, folks, the word alleluia. Now, alleluia means, it comes, hallelujah, we sometimes say. That's right. Well, it's alleluia or hallelujah. In this case, alleluia. And it means praise God or praise the Lord. And it's one of the things that people said on Easter Sunday when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So what we do symbolically in the church is we take all the alleluias. And if I was going, I will stand for this, folks. If I was going to be absolutely purist about this, there would be no hymns that have the word or reference to alleluia during Lent. We would only be singing songs that did not include this. So what we're going to do is we're going to hide the alleluia until Easter Sunday. And we're going to hide it. I've got a very special box here with hearts, and there's some gemstones in there, which we'll all get on Easter. But in the meantime, we're going to hide it. Now, it's not a really good hiding job we're going to do, because we're going to hide it right here. And then every Sunday,
Where did it go?
Exactly, Brett. And then every Sunday when we're here, when we're looking for those other things that I will be hiding, I'm going to ask you, where's our secret word hidden? And you can tell me where. Yeah, well, you're not supposed to say the word. It's the secret word. Now, okay, we got to remember, it's the secret word. So where's the secret word? Up there, that's right. Now, maybe it won't be there next week. Who knows? Maybe it will. Yeah. So remember, we're coming. This is Lent. Time for us to be thinking about all that God has done for us. And we're preparing for Easter. And then we're going to find all the different things that show us what Lent's about over the next number of weeks. Okay? Let's have a little prayer together. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, I thank you for the boys and girls and Michelle and the Sunday school teachers that are helping today. Bless them, Lord. Help them to understand this really big concept about Lent and Easter and hiding the Alleluia. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless their souls and their spirits, that they can come to know you fully. And we pray this in Christ's mighty, mighty name. Amen. Thanks, boys and girls. We'll sing the last two verses of our hymn and we'll remain seated as we do, folks. We come before God now to hear scriptures read, starting with our responsive psalm, found in the Psalters in your pews. But before we get to that, I'd like us just to take a moment to invite the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and ears, spiritually speaking. Let's take a moment and bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you will bring your word near to us in that spiritual sense. Your word that can touch our hearts. And Lord, I ask that it may not only just rest on our lips and ears, but it will reside within our heart. And that's our spiritual heart, our soul. And by the power of your Spirit, Lord, help us to respond to your word with our whole lives, especially again as we're in this time of Lent, a time of reflection, a time of journeying towards the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our responsive psalm is Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, and then down to verse 9 to the end. This is a complex psalm, and it may have its inspiration in some form of temple liturgy, because the reality is that we really don't know what went on in detail inside the temple, because it was destroyed in 70 AD, and all worship within that temple ended. But from what we understand historically and through the liturgy that's has survived, that this would be one of the psalms probably that was sung during that time as a form of offering and a form of acknowledgement of God's assurance and protection. Okay, we'll read now Psalm 91. Is it on? I'm just going to check and then we'll move you over there if not. It says on. Battery's down. Come on over here. Oh, try it now. The light,
it's on now. Okay. Psalm 91. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, who will say to the Lord, because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, no scourge come near your tent.
For the Lord will command the angels
on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your feet against a stone.
For the Lord will
Thank you, Brenda. Our Old Testament reading today is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 to 11. That's page 180 in the Old Testament portion of your pew Bibles. And part of the intent of this section as we're reading today in Deuteronomy was to make clear that the land that Israel was about to possess, even though the word possessed is in there, it still belongs to God. They were to possess and settle it, but only because God gave it to them. And this is a very important point in Deuteronomy. The verb possess occurs more than 30 times in the first 11 chapters of this book. And Israel was given the land to possess, but it did not mean that they owned it. God was the one who owned it. And they need to remember that. And as we read this, that's why they're being instructed about their first fruits and tithes and their offerings. Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 1. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it, and you settle in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as dwelling for his name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, today I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. When the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, you shall make this response before the Lord your God. A wandering Armenian was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. You shall set it down before the Lord your God and bow down before the Lord your God. Then you, together with the Levites and the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. Our New Testament reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 8 to 13. Page 51 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bibles, if you choose to read along. Lent asks us to consider what it means for us to live out the faith that we hold in our hearts. And for Paul, that faith is not a generic sentiment, as maybe spirituality might be considered by many today. It's not limited to a humanistic ethical code, like just help others and work for a better world. It's not even exhausted by the confession that there is only one God who created all things. There are, of course, these three, spirituality, helping others, and recognizing God as the source of our being, which is what Deuteronomy was teaching us. These are all important to the life of faith. But the Christian message, our message, the journey of the message of the cross is the cross, and it's Jesus. Paul puts it briefly, Jesus is more admirable than any other human being. He embodies God's reality as Lord. Let's read now Romans 10, verses 8 to 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and is so justified, and one confesses with the mouth and is so saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we have two gospel readings today because we're beginning a series in particularly on people directly connected in the life of Jesus in that final week, if you like, before the cross. And today we'll be talking about, as it says in the sermon series here, Mary, and looking at the life of Mary and the words of Mary and how this affects our journey. The examples given by these different people, the words they spoke and the actions that they took part in are important and going to point out, hopefully, some very specific things on our particular journey to the cross. As we read through these two short stories that are essentially the same, there's a reference to 300 denarii, and I just wanted to give you some context for that. 300 denarii is an amount of money back in their day, and try to give it an equivalent. It's basically a year's wages for a laborer. So a year's salary is what's being referenced in this story. Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. While he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. And she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some who were there said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." And then we read it again in the Gospel of John, the end of chapter 11 and beginning of chapter 12. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and were asking one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Surely he will not come to the festival, will he?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who knew where Jesus was should let them know so they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial." This is the word of God. We'll join together now in our next hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer," number 651. Please be seated. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will accept the words of my mouth and the meditation of my mind, that they may be truly acceptable before you and this your congregation, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This story about Mary in particular is something we need to focus on at this, the first Sunday of Lent. We'll be looking at different characters, as I've mentioned, throughout Lent and the lessons that they teach us on our journey towards the cross of Easter. Bethany is just outside the city of Jerusalem. So as we read in that scripture, people were wondering if Jesus was in fact going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, even though there'd been an edict put out by the religious leaders in his day that he would be arrested on sight. He stopped at Bethany on his way there, and he stopped there for a meal. The meal was being partially held, as we'll see, for a very specific reason. Now, Jesus certainly is the central character of in all our gospel stories about his passion and his death. But as I said, there are many other characters who relate in very different ways to Jesus, and their words and actions are important to us. And the events of this leading us up to Good Friday. We're trying to, as we look at these characters, place ourselves in their lives, see how maybe they felt, the words that they said, and actions that they took, and how these might affect us and our reflections. As this dinner begins, and there's a large gathering, family gathering for the most part, we know the two sisters, Martha, the more practical, the more responsible, and probably the older of the two sisters. She shows her love and gratitude for raising their brother Lazarus from the dead by having this meal, but does so during this particular time in a fairly conventional way. She serves the meal. Now, what's important about Martha's serving the meal in particular is, even though she probably has servants, they're referenced in some of the different readings, she serves the meal herself. She could have had the servants do it, but she serves the meal herself. It's her way of showing gratitude that is no doubt approved and appreciated by Jesus and certainly those close to him. It raises no particular eyebrows beyond that, but Mary, the one that we're focusing on today, the woman to be remembered, and as Jesus said, would be remembered. Mary, the less conventional sister, who has always been taken being a disciple of Jesus to unconventional lengths, now does something that has most of the people around the table indignant with disapproval. To understand what Mary does, we need to understand the conventions of hospitality and courtesy to a guest in this particular time. One thing any host would do when guests arrived for dinner was to see that they got their feet washed. After a day of walking in the open sandals in the Middle Eastern roads, feet were hot and dirty and probably a bit smelly, and they needed some washing. It was menial, a rather unpleasant task. Again, servants would do this. But if there were no servants available, the host would provide water and towels for the guests to wash their own feet. No one would expect a host to do it personally for any of their guests. Another thing a host might do for an honored guest was to anoint his head with some sweet-smelling oil, the sort of oil used the way we use soap, maybe, in other words, to freshen them up for the moment. What does Mary do? She performs both of these services for Jesus herself, just like her sister. Her sister went and prepared and got the food and brought it in herself. Mary doesn't have the servants clean up this, Jesus and the disciples. She does it herself. She performs both these services for Jesus with a kind of exaggeration and extravagance that astonishes the guests. And to anoint Jesus' head, she uses a vastly expensive flask of perfume. It was one of those perfumes that were enormously valued, as I said, a year's wages in the ancient world. It would cost a fortune because it came from the Himalayas. Nard is a perfume that's derived from flowers that only grow in the Himalaya mountains. So this was a pound of it. So it was quite a large vessel of this stuff that she had taken. The family could have lived for a year, as I said, on the price of this. The flask itself was precious. It was made of alabaster, and it was so constructed to keep the perfume in the neck of the flask. The neck of the flask has had to be broken to release the perfume. So when they put the perfume in, the alabaster was sealed over completely. It wasn't a cork. It was the bottle had to actually be broken. But not content to just pour it on Jesus' head, Mary uses this to wash his feet. And instead of offering him water and a towel for the purpose, she uses this nard, to wipe Jesus' feet with her own hair. Mary says nothing, but what she does speaks far louder than any words she could have found. Mary is the last person to be constrained by social conventions. What she does is the conventional thing in a thoroughly unconventional way. The extravagance of her love for Jesus is expressed in unconventional extravagance of her act. What she has to express requires her to do something expressive enough for the purpose, and Jesus takes note of this. He sees what she's doing in the deeper sense. He values and praises what she's done. Whatever the gospel is preached in all the world, he says, whenever the gospel is preached in all the world, he says, Mary's deed will be far more memorable than anything else she could have said. That's why Mary is the woman to be remembered. What is it then that Mary expresses? Her love and gratitude to Jesus? Well, certainly that. He brought his brother back from the dead. But it's more than that even. Mary knows as well as anyone there, perhaps maybe better than anyone there, that Jesus faces imminent death. Mary shares the mixture of joy and foreboding, the bittersweet atmosphere of this occasion. She expresses her devotion to Jesus so extravagantly because it may well be the last opportunity she'll ever have to do so. It is the last act that she can do for him personally. It's as though she were anointing his body for the burial she realizes is soon to happen. She pours her love for Jesus into this last act for him, just as the bereaved would go to any expense and trouble over the burial of a loved one, because it is the last and now the only way they can express their love for them. So Jesus says, "She has performed a good service for me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial." What is most important to grasp about Mary's act is that in this way she shows she accepts that Jesus is about to die. Perhaps alone among all the disciples gathered at this meal, Mary accepts what's going to happen to Jesus. She doesn't think of trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, like we've heard some references in that reading of people wondering if he's going to come. She doesn't think that God is going to save him from death, as probably some of the disciples did. Remember, they were looking for a Messiah who was going to free them and go to battle for them and get rid of the oppressors that were occupying their land. She doesn't think of trying to save him from death as Peter is going to do even later. She doesn't suppose that Jesus' death can be avoided. She anticipates and accepts that Jesus is about to die. And this is why her act of extravagant love amounts to anointing his body for burial. It is not, of course, that she loves Jesus any less than none of the other disciples do, nor does she understand why Jesus is walking open-eyed into virtually certain death, no more than any of the other disciples. But she does understand, as they do maybe, that Jesus' death should be God's will for him. It is simply that Mary sees that as well, that Jesus himself fully accepts his coming death as the destiny he has to fulfill. She doesn't understand, nor does she question or resist the path that Jesus is taking. Her love for him enables her to intuit his conviction of God's will and to accept it as he does. Because it's what he knows he must do, she too accepts it. This is Mary's importance. This is why she is to be remembered. This is why Jesus makes that remarkable statement about her, comparable to nothing else he says about anyone else at that point. "Truly I tell you, whenever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." What she has done is to be told as part of the gospel story because it goes to the heart of the gospel. It anticipates the cross of Jesus. That's what Lent's all about. See, we know the ending today because we've read it and we've been to church a lot and we know what's coming. We know that Good Friday happens and Easter Sunday happens. But we're trying to be in the moment as they were. Part of the gospel story is this journey. And Mary recognizes that the cross is God's given destiny for him. So it is with Mary's insight that we too must approach the cross. Like Mary, we may not understand its necessity always. We may understand more later. Because sometimes in the moment it's hard to understand why we're going through things. But we need to begin with accepting, as Mary does, Jesus' own acceptance of the cross as the way he must go. Accepting his cross as the Father's will for him, as God's will is for us, as the way that Jesus had to go for us and for our salvation. In human terms, there's no way that Jesus should have died. He was the Messiah. His death was not just, it was not right, it was a judicial murder. And we know that too. But nevertheless, Jesus accepted the injustice of his death as the way of his obedience to it that his Father would lead him through. That must be our starting point here at the first Sunday of Lent as we approach the cross, provided we accept it, as Mary did, in loving devotion to Jesus, seeking ourselves to enter into that mysterious necessity of obedience which Jesus has accepted for us. We've noticed mixed emotions that surround Jesus at this meal, the joy that Jesus' friends in Bethany feel in having him interwoven with the sense of danger and foreboding. Mary's act corresponds to that atmosphere. At the same time, it expresses her joy in Jesus' presence and it acknowledges what's coming in his death. Both these things, Mary's use of the perfume expresses. This anticipation and foreboding. At the celebration, the fragrance would express the joy of the occasion to help lift people's spirits. The Old Testament calls it the oil of gladness. But perfumed oils of this kind were also used to anoint and embalm the dead. Then the fragrance served to cover death, that aura, and helped to soften the pain of the bereaved. When Mary pours out her flask of priceless oil on Jesus, John's narrative reminds us that we need, in our imagining of the scene, to bring our sense of smell into this imaginative play. The whole house, he says, was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary's act changes the atmosphere literally and metaphorically. And accepting Jesus' death in this way, with all her devotion to Jesus poured extravagantly into her acceptance of his death, Mary's love dispels the sense of danger and foreboding. She cannot, of course, make his coming death any less terrible. The stench of death is unavoidably a reality in life. But the fragrance of love transforms it, because Mary knows the great love with which Jesus willingly undertakes death. Her own love, responding to his, embraces the pain. The joy and its contradiction and the presentiment in that sense of loss remain. But Mary's love for Jesus embraces both. Fragrance fills the whole house. And as we've read, some of those present think this is a waste. They cannot see the positive value in Mary's extravagance, her desire to enact her extravagant devotion to Jesus on this last occasion that she can. Instead, what they see is her extravagance in conventionally negative terms. Why was the ointment wasted this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. It's not difficult to sympathize with this reaction. One of the most admirable features of Jewish piety then and now is the well-practiced duty to provide for the poor. It's just something you're supposed to do and find every opportunity to do so. Jesus himself told the rich young man who claimed to have kept all the commandments that he lacked just one thing. He should sell all he owned and give the money to the poor. But now, at this meal in Bethany, Jesus refused to hear this complaint about Mary's act. Let her alone. She's performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you. You can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. Jesus, of course, sees that the objection is just a way of sort of poo-pooing or pushing off to the side Mary's action, and that the objectors just have not seen the point of it. And again, the point is, you always have the poor. You will not always have me. The situation Mary, but not others, recognizes is truly an exceptional one. Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly life. And that situation does not recur, as Jesus says, you will not always have me. For us, there cannot be an alternative. We cannot give to Jesus what we could otherwise have given to the poor, not only because Jesus is not in that same sense here to have money spent on him, but in a more profound reason. The way of the cross, which Mary accepts, is the way that leads Jesus himself into his deepest solidarity with the poor. And that's not just financially poor, it's spiritually poor, mentally poor, physically poor. Stripped of what few possessions he had, treated with contempt and revulsion, excluded from society, left to die, Jesus in his death enters the situation of the most wretched on earth. He identifies himself with all of us, regardless of who we may be, especially, however, with those most wretched, the suffering, the needy, the poor, the unhealthy, the weak, the hurting, the lonely, those in the dark. To follow the way of the cross calls all of us to a deeper solidarity with that definition of poor. It's more than just giving money to them. It's understanding where they are, who they are, what they are, as Jesus did and Mary clearly understood. To love Jesus now with Mary's extravagant devotion is to love also the poor with whom he has especially identified himself. We do not have to decide whether to give what we have to Jesus or to give people in need, for Jesus himself says of feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and the prisoners, just as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And that's what he means by poor, the least and the most suffering in our world. We should most certainly love Jesus with Mary's extravagant devotion as we move along our journey to Lent, returning that boundless love of God for us that we encounter in Jesus' death for us. All of us are called that in loving Jesus and accepting Jesus' death, we shall find ourselves drawn ever deeper into God's own loving identification with the poor. And remember, I've expanded that term poor and the needy and the suffering. The poor are always with us. And Jesus also is with us in a different way. And it is the brother of the poor that Jesus is with us. This Lenten journey, as we begin, we need to understand this act that Mary took. She gave everything she had. We need to be giving all we have to those that suffer, remembering that the cross is at the end of this particular journey. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we remember Mary of Bethany, who understood as no one else did that self-giving love that took you to the cross. With her, we see your wholehearted obedience to your Father's will, your wholehearted love for us that committed you to die. And with her, we accept your death as a gift of yourself, as God's gift of God's self to the world. With her, we wish to give ourselves in devotion to you and to the way of your cross. Help us in this Lenten journey to keep focused, Lord, remembering to give always and give in love, understanding this pull between the happy and the sad, the joyous and the despondent, the rich and the poor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we heard referenced in our reading from Deuteronomy, Israel came out of the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey, and they were finally able to offer to God baskets full in joyful celebration. This morning now we too bring the first fruits of all that God has so generously given us with joy and thanksgiving. We present our offerings and tithes to God. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you give us. Bless this, our offerings, Lord, that it may work your gospel message through this world. And we've learned some of that today, giving always. This is a giving and an offering to you to be used to your glory. We thank you, Lord. We ask your blessings, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated, everyone. Flowers in the sanctuary to my left, to your right, are brought by Pat Thompson in loving memory of her husband, Ron, and Father Robert McEwen. And we have a spray here as well from the Wilson family. I see you all folks there. It's good to see you this morning. And we thank you for offering these today in remembrance in that sense. And it's lovely to remember in that regard. This is a time in which we remember in prayer those in need. And I do want to mention a couple of names. Beryl Gorey is still in hospital, but she's not in ICU any longer. She's in a room and mending from all that's been going on with her. So we're glad for that. We do offer prayers today as well for Wayne Freeman. Wayne's normally sitting right behind where Ron is this morning. And Wayne had some surgery this week, and he's home recovering and doing quite well. From what I understand, he's complaining already about meals and things, so that means he's on the mend. And I want to remember Audrey Cerrone, who normally sits up in the balcony, but she's away today because she had a fall on Wednesday. It was, right, WA? It's sort of that. Sorry? Yeah. She fell here on the steps. We're getting a lot of people falling. I say it all the time. Please be careful on the steps, especially when we've got little bits of ice here and there. She just caught her foot, and in this case, had to get some stitches in her forehead. So she's home recovering from that, too. So I want to keep her in mind. It seems to be a dangerous place to be at church these days somehow, but I don't mean to make light of it. I'm sorry, but it's just, I know a number of us have fallen, and we want to make sure we try to be careful. And unlike me, slow down. So, you know, I'm always rushing around, but you don't need to, and I don't want to have anybody else falling. I know that we all have people in our lives who are in need, and that's what we do now. We pray for those. We give you an opportunity to mention their names out loud or just think about them in your mind and offer them to God. I guess the story of Mary inspires me to think this, that Mary knew what was coming with Jesus, and she did what she could. And what we can do for people is pray for them. And that's what our time is now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this responsibility and this opportunity we have from Sunday to Sunday to bring names before you of people who are in need. And we've already mentioned Beryl and Wayne and Audrey, and they're mending. And there's others, I know, Lord, that are not feeling well. Some are here, some are at home. And we pray that you will help those who are unwell right now. And we mean that, if we define that word prayer, or poor rather, in the message today, that people in need who are not well does not mean necessarily that they're physically unwell, although that's often the case, but there's a spiritual component and there's a mental health component, and people suffer in these ways, sometimes quite alone. And for those people in particular, Lord, I'm praying for today, those people who are suffering and not well mentally and or spiritually. We can suffer so much spiritually and not know what to do about it. And it's an area that's often not even talked about. It's great that we're talking about mental health these days and moving forward in so many ways and much more to do there, but we rarely talk about spiritual health. It's almost ignored. We who are spiritual people need to be thinking in this term. And so, Lord, we pray for people in our congregation, we pray for people in our community, and we pray for our city and our country as well. It's a big ticket item there, but there's lots to be thinking about. There's always something in the news that we can see. But more close to home, as we come before you, God, each one of us has someone in our life, maybe more than someone, maybe somebody, a number of people, maybe a situation, and maybe a family, but there's people in our lives that we know are in need. They've touched our lives for some reason, and we've been crossed their line, so to speak, for some reason. And so we take this opportunity now, Lord, to hold those names before you, and we do that now. Lord, thank you for these names. Thank you for this gift of prayer. Thank you for the mysterious way in which it seems to communicate to us and to you and to a situation. It's you at work, Lord, and we thank you that you do work. We thank you for those who you have been healing and mending and fixing. And we continue to hold up these names from week to week, some out loud and some in our minds. Bless these people, Lord, and bless those who've offered these names as well. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn today is hymn number 742, Lead On, O King Eternal, 742. Breaking a little bit with form, I just want to remind you that our annual meeting is a little bit different than it has been in previous years. We're going to meet downstairs, as Brenda has said, at the top of the service, of our lunch and our meeting kind of all in the same place at the same time, and try to shorten that time period down. So there'll still be time for some fellowship there, but also a time to have a meal and get through this particular part of that meeting. So please, if you can, stay and become a part of what that conversation is. These Lenten days will take us to the cross of Christ. So go forward knowing that you do not go this way alone. You do not have to be afraid, for the Word of God strengthens us, and the Holy Spirit will and does sustain us. And now may the God of Exodus lead us into freedom. May the Holy Spirit bind us to God's will, and may Christ, God's only Son, show us the way of true justice and peace. Amen.